We just remind you that Ezekiel chapter 15, 16, and 17 are all pictures. God is making a picture here, giving illustration of the sins of the land. Before we read this, let me just make a few comments here in regards to the title of the message, which I've titled, Broken Vows, One Remedy. I suppose maybe a second title would be, as we saw last week, The Ingredients of Our Delusion Part 2, because that is really still what is going on here in Ezekiel chapter 17. You know, ours is a world of broken promises, isn't it? The history of human government is a story of promises and treaties that have been broken. Greed and pride and every human vice lends to the breaking of our personal and corporate promises to one another. The first sin that our babies express is self-will. And the first verbalized sin is to do what? Lie. In contrast to this, God says in the book of Numbers 23:19 that God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? One of the last warnings of the book of Revelation states that all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's Revelation 20, verse 8. Here in Ezekiel chapter 17, we have highlighted really the final criminal act of a nation that is ripe for God's judgment. But God employs again a unique method in attempting to awaken the conscience of a tone-deaf nation. Really pretty much where we are today, isn't it? Let me read here the first portion here of Ezekiel chapter 17, reading these first 10 verses. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, put forth a riddle and speak a parable unto the house of Israel, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, A great eagle with great wings, long-winged, full of feathers, which had divers colors, came unto Lebanon and took the highest branch of the cedar. He cropped off the top of his young twigs and carried it into a land of traffic. He set it in a city of merchants. He took also of the seed of the land and planted it in a fruitful field. He placed it by great waters and set it as a willow tree. And it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature, whose branches turned toward him, the eagle, and the roots thereof were under him. So it became a vine and brought forth branches and shot forth sprigs. There was also another great eagle with great wings and many feathers. And behold, this vine did bend her roots toward him and shot forth her branches toward him, that he might water it by the furrows of her plantation. It was planted in a good soil by great waters, that it might bring forth branches, and that it might bear fruit, that it might be a goodly vine. Say thou, thus saith the Lord God, shall it prosper? Now let me just pause for a moment here and say that all of the parable and riddle that he is putting before him, he now advances for them to really think. Stop now, he says. Stop, think. Shall it prosper? In other words, up to this point, as they are hearing this parable and this riddle, this sounds good to them. We're talking about two great eagles. Everything in the imagination that is being used in this riddle is something that they would begin to think about in terms of grandeur. Something good. Up to this point, all of this sounds so very good. But God interrupts that thought with this question. Shall it prosper? Shall he not pull down the roots thereof and cut off the fruit thereof, that it wither? It shall wither, and all of the leaves of her spring, even without great power or many people to pluck it up by the roots thereof. Yea, behold, being planted, shall it prosper? Shall it not utterly wither? When the east wind toucheth it, it shall wither in the furrows where it grew. Heavenly Father, again we bow before you today. We confess our love to you. Oh God, we love you and we love your word. We thank you for your majesty and might. We praise and exalt you for your wisdom and that you are our infinite and glorious God. There is no other. And I thank you, just as the Lord Jesus bowed his head and thanked you for revealing these things to babes. And Lord Jesus, I take my place as just a little babe, a little child. And I would know nothing apart from your mercy and apart from your instruction. And we can receive absolutely nothing here today except it comes from you yourself. So help this pitiful preacher and help these poor listeners to hear and be instructed so that you and you alone, as our brother has already prayed, might receive all honor, praise, and glory. Help us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. We see here a riddle concealed. A riddle concealed. You remember the Lord Jesus, he spoke in parables, didn't he? He said to his disciples, when they asked, well, why are you speaking in parables? He said, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it is not given. That in itself is a disturbing thought, isn't it? That here the Lord Jesus made it very clear to his disciples they were going to be the recipients, that's Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, that they would be the recipients of understanding these mysteries that God had purposed. But to those at that time, those things were going to be concealed. Now, they would be in time when the New Testament is written, they would be opened up and made to understand. And the apostles would then become the communicators of those truths that the Lord Jesus had designed at that time for them. But let me also remind you, as Ezekiel is in a time where he is stricken dumb. And then all of a sudden there are moments when God begins to speak to him and causes his tongue to be loosed and to speak. And so he says here at the beginning, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, put forth a riddle and speak." So here is no doubt an interruption to his silence. It would not be until Jerusalem actually falls and his tongue is finally loosed entirely. I'm just reading to you from the 33rd chapter in the 22nd verse. "Now the hand of the Lord was upon me in the evening, for he that was escaped came, and had opened my mouth until it came to me in the morning, and my mouth was opened, and I was no more dumb." So not until Jerusalem falls, and this one escapes and comes, and this is sometime later after this. So here is dumbness, there's silence from Ezekiel, and all of a sudden God gives him a word, and he is to speak now this parable. Simply by virtue of him being silent and then all of a sudden speaking, it is in itself a moment to alarm and awaken the captives that were here to the word of God. The riddle, of course, that is put before him here requires a key. In order for you to understand a riddle, you've got to have something that unlocks that riddle. You remember when Samson had killed the lion, and then the beehive settled into the lion, and he made the riddle and said to them that, you know, out of the strong comes sweetness. They couldn't figure the riddle out. They couldn't figure the riddle out till they had the key. And it was his wife who needled him sufficiently after 7 days to finally get that out of him, which allowed his enemies to be able to unlock the riddle. And so the scripture here tells us that this parable, this riddle, is of a great eagle. But for all that is stated in this, and I'm not so much interested at this point in trying to unwrap the riddle to you, because what is important here is what we have emphasized that comes in this ninth verse. They're hearing of a great eagle, they're hearing of wings, they're hearing of it being planted. Everything about the riddle to this point sounds large and grandiose and good. But God interrupts that line of thought by challenging them with this question: shall it prosper? Can this prosper? What you have just heard in parable and in riddle. And so they've got to rethink. What they've been hearing, they have to begin to rethink now. Well, now, what does this really mean? Why is he saying to them? Why is he questioning this? Why is God saying, shall this prosper? But then he immediately says, absolutely not. Shall he not pull up the roots thereof and cut off the fruit thereof, that it wither? In verse 9, it shall wither in all the leaves of her spring. So we come to the 10th verse. And I wonder if there is not a pause. Verse 11 says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying." So it makes me wonder if God gives this riddle, this parable, to Ezekiel, and then lets them have some time to think about it. Particularly when he says, shall it prosper? Can this really move forward? What is God talking about? What is Ezekiel laying out before us? Did they have a few minutes to think about it? Did they have a few hours to think about it? Whatever their conclusion was, it appears that it required a further word from God for explanation. They needed the key. But more than the key, and more than what is expressed by the cedar and the two eagles and their planting, more important is the answer to the question, shall it prosper? That is what's important in this picture here. Can this move forward? Can this grow? Can this be developed? Can this plan prosper? And so God finally gives them the answer. And he does not go back to try and explain the eagle, because what he is about to say in regards to this prospering is going to be the answer to the entire story. Verse 12, say now to the rebellious house, know ye not what these things mean? Tell them, behold, the king of Babylon is come to Jerusalem, and hath taken the king thereof, and the princes thereof, and led them with him to Babylon. Now to this point, this has not happened. This is all future. He is telling them what will happen, and he is speaking it in terms as though it already has happened, because if God has said it, it is as certain as it can be, and it will happen. Verse 13, and hath taken the king's seed and made a covenant with him, and hath taken an oath of him. He hath also taken the mighty of the land. So immediately they're understanding who the eagle is. The first eagle, yes, is Nebuchadnezzar. And what has Nebuchadnezzar done? He is the great one. And he has taken of the top cedar, the twigs. What did Nebuchadnezzar do? In 597, Nebuchadnezzar came into Jerusalem and he took the king, took all the princes, he took the best of the land, and he brought them into the land of traffic. In verse 4, he cropped off the top of his young twigs and carried it into the land of traffic, and he set it in a city of merchants, Babylon, the center of commerce. He has done this. But it wasn't going to grow there. It wasn't going to be further established there. But then he says, and he begins to speak of, in verse 7, another great eagle. So now let's take that and consider what he says here in verse 14. And the kingdom, that the kingdom might be base, that it might not lift up, but that by keeping of his covenant it might stand. But he rebelled against him in sending his ambassadors into Egypt. Ah, here is our second eagle. That they might give him horses and much people. Shall he prosper? Shall Zedekiah, the king that was made king, prosper? So here's the picture. King Nebuchadnezzar had come to the land in 597, and he had taken Jehoiachin, and he had taken the princes, and he had taken Daniel, he had taken the young princes, he had taken the best of the land. All of them had been relocated in Babylon, and Ezekiel, and all of his. All these captives that he's speaking to, they've all been taken from Jerusalem, and he took and made Zedekiah the king. Zedekiah would be more of a governor than a king. He would rule, but he has been stripped of everything that should have made him to rise up. Notice that it says here in verse 13, and hath taken the king's seat and made a covenant with him, and hath taken an oath of him. He hath also taken the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be base. So what Nebuchadnezzar left behind was the basest of men, a very pitiful ruler, very pitiful ones left in charge. Why did he do that? So that it wouldn't rise again, so it wouldn't rebel. But what happened? Verse 15, but he did rebel in sending his ambassadors to Egypt. So we have the descending numbers in time as we keep time now. 597. In the year 588, a new Pharaoh came to power. He is listed in the book of Jeremiah as Pharaoh Hophra. And apparently, Zedekiah said, well, I'll throw off being a slave to Nebuchadnezzar to be a slave to Pharaoh. And I'll get Pharaoh to come and run off Nebuchadnezzar. Well, in history, that's what happened. Pharaoh Hophra sent his troops, and as they were marching toward Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar withdrew his troops. Oh, they thought, all is well. The plan has worked. And so the second great eagle had come with his branches, and he would do he would set up his twigs, and everything would grow. But God asks this question, shall it prosper? Shall this plan prosper? What is God doing here? God is dealing with the one single root crime that Zedekiah and the people have done. So now we have the riddle being revealed. Shall it prosper? Absolutely not. Hold your place here in Ezekiel, and I want you to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. I want to read verse 11. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 11. Zedekiah was 120 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. That means Jeremiah speaking from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. What is this final criminal act? Zedekiah and the people of Israel, they had made a vow. They had sworn by God's name. Now, what does swearing by God's name mean to God? Well, it means something. Turn further back to the book of Joshua, please. Turn back to the book of Joshua. Chapter 9. Here in Joshua chapter 9, verse 1 reads, and it came to pass when all the kings that were on this side Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys, and in all the coast of the great sea, over against Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. So here, God brings together all of these nations, and they are going to be defeated. They're going to be defeated handily, so that the land can be purged of them and their awful wickedness, which had been described in the book of Genesis as God spoke to the sins of the Amorites not yet being full. Well, when the Gibeonites realized that they were not going to be any match whatsoever for the Israelites, you remember how they dressed themselves in old clothes, got some old moldy bread, stuck it in their pouches, and they showed up with all the wine bottles just about having hardly a drop left in them, and they acted as though they had come from a long distance away when they were really neighbors just on the other side of the hill. And they deceived Joshua. And the Bible tells us in verse 15, and Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them and let them live. And the princes and the congregation swear unto them. So the march of the Israelites continues. They march on the other side of the hill, and here are those same guys who had all dressed up in old clothes and moldy bread and wine run out, and they're furious. Verse 18. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes, but all the princes said unto the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. The oath meant something. The oath meant something. Now turn a little forward, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel chapter 21. Samuel has long gone. David has become the king. And the Bible tells us here in 2 Samuel 21, then there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, it is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. Who did he slay? The Gibeonites, as you know, were made to haul water and cut down firewood. That was going to be their job generation after generation. They were spared when Joshua came into the land. They may have been able to deceive them. They couldn't destroy them, but they became their servants. But Saul, in a feigned way of honoring God, verse 2 says, and the king called Gibeonites and said unto them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but were the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And wherewith shall I make atonement, that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord? And the Gibeonites said unto him, we will have no reparations. You hear that, don't you? We will have no silver or nor gold of Saul, nor of his house. Neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel, he said. And he said, what shall you say that will I do for you? And they answered the king, the man that consumed us and has devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coast of Israel, let seven men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. And the king said, I will give them. I think we understand here this oath meant something. And God intended for Israel to keep this oath. You say, but hold on, that was Saul. And you're going to slay his sons, these relatives, for the crime that Saul did? Well, that certainly seems to be contrary to what God's word had said. I'm reading to you from the book of Deuteronomy, the 24th chapter, and the 16th verse. Listen to this. The father shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. So then how do we answer these seven that would be hung and put to death? Is that contrary to the word of God? The only thing that we can conclude is that Saul incorporated these seven to the crime. Saul is not alone in what he did. And the point that we're simply making here is an oath was made. An oath was broken. And God sent famine in the land for 3 years until David finally asked, what's going on? And he said, it's because of a broken oath. That has to be dealt with. That sin has to be uncovered and atoned for. Now I want you to turn to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 34. Jeremiah, chapter 34. Let me remind you that our Bible tells us, and we have read here this indictment that God has made. He said that they had made a covenant. They had taken an oath. Well, here we are in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 34. And we'll begin our reading at verse 18. Jeremiah 34, verse 18. And I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof, the princes of Judah and the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs and the priests, and all the people of the land which passed between the parts of the calf, I will even give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of them that seek their lives, and their dead bodies shall be for meat unto the fowls of the heaven and unto the beasts of the earth. So, when the Bible tells us here in Ezekiel that Zedekiah had made an oath, a covenant, and remind you, what does the word covenant mean? It means a cutting. The first mention of it is in Genesis chapter 15, where a covenant is made, an animal is slain, it is cut. So apparently when Nebuchadnezzar came in 597, pulled Jehoiachin out, put Zedekiah in, Zedekiah made an oath. It is described here in Jeremiah 34. They took a calf, they cut it in half. They swore in God's name that they would not rebel. They swore in an oath, an allegiance to to Nebuchadnezzar. And they used God's name to seal it. And the sacrifice in the temple, moving between the pieces to verify it. Ah, but time goes by. And in 588, Hophra comes to power. Zedekiah sends ambassadors to him. Send me horses. Send me men. And they start their march towards Jerusalem. And Nebuchadnezzar's outpost there in Jerusalem withdraw. And everybody's cheering. The plan has worked. And the eagle of Egypt has come to deliver us. God had warned through Isaiah, don't you expect salvation to ever come from Egypt? And so God sends Jeremiah and God sends Ezekiel right to Zedekiah to say, this isn't going to work. They're going to come right back and they're going to come back with a vengeance. And so just as God warned, Pharaoh Hophra came to a point and then all of a sudden he decided to withdraw. And there Jerusalem was left once again in the vacuum. And they're going to suffer the consequences. And Nebuchadnezzar now came back in a fury. What is their final crime? The final crime is the breaking of a vow. They are covenant breakers. Their pride, stubborn, greed, and unbelief would cost them. This helps us to understand that God, what God expects of nations. God expects nations to keep their covenants. Are we thinking national morality doesn't mean anything at all? If we believe that individual morality is right, and that we have a responsibility to keep our vows, our promises, nations also are going to be held. But particularly Israel would be, and why? Because they had invoked God's name. They had even made a sacrifice to show to Nebuchadnezzar their sincerity. All of that was done in 597. But the years had gone by and they were growing weary of having to pay the tax, to having to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. And Hophra comes, becomes Pharaoh. Maybe he'll help us. It is all for nothing. Shall it prosper? Shall it prosper? God says to them, absolutely not. Your whole plan is going to be plucked up. It will not stand. And why will it not stand? Why will God not allow them to get away with this treachery, this treason? For one reason and one reason only. They had invoked God's name and they had broken the vows that they had made. They had made an oath. And you see it repeated over and over in these verses. Verse 13. He hath taken of the king's seed and made a covenant with him. And hath taken an oath of him. He hath also taken the mighty of the land. Notice verse 14. The word covenant. They have broken it there. In verse 15, he asks the question, shall he prosper, shall he escape that doeth such things? Or shall he break the covenant and be delivered? Verse 16, again, as I live, saith the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwelleth, that made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he brake. Even with him in the midst of Babylon shall he die. Zedekiah is going to be captured. He's going to be taken to Babylon. He'll die there. Verse 17. Neither shall Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company make for him in the war by casting up mounts and building forts to cut off many persons. Verse 18. Seeing he despised the oath by breaking the covenant. When lo, he hath given his hand and hath done all these things, he shall not escape. It shall not prosper. Verse 19 is the culmination. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely mine oath that he hath despised, and my covenant that he hath broken, even it will I recompense upon his own head. I will spread my net upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, and he will and will plead with him there for his trespass that he has trespassed against me, and all his fugitives with all his bands shall fall by the sword, and they shall remain, and they that remain shall be scattered toward all winds, and ye shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it. The book of Ezekiel doesn't stop here, and God will continue to highlight these sins that have been mentioned throughout the remaining coming chapters. But this seems to be the final in the list of the grave sins and crimes of Israel to disregard the name of God. What nation can stand that mocks God? What nation can stand that takes God's name in vain? Our nation is up in arms to remove anything and everything about the God that our founders believed had established us. I don't remember, probably Brother Rick can tell me very quickly, who that Frenchman was that came over, I believe it was a Frenchman, in the late 1800s and was going through America, and could be, I don't recall, and remarked what made America great. He cited God. We cannot lay claim to that today. Zedekiah's reign in the kingdom of Israel is over. There will not be another king. Herod would come, but he's nothing more than a propped up stooge. Under the authority of Rome. But aren't you glad that God has never finished? Verse 22. Thus saith the Lord God, and this in the Hebrew is an absolutely emphatic statement. I will also take of the highest branch and of the high cedar and will set it. I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one, and will plant it upon the high mountain and eminent. In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it, and it shall bring forth boughs, and here bear fruit, and bear fruit, and be a goodly cedar, and under it shall all the fowl of every wing In the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell. And all the trees of the field, all these nations worldwide, all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, no matter where it is. Every high nation is going to be brought down. I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, have exalted the low tree. Poor little Israel. Its day is coming. And have dried up the green tree. All that the nations think lend to their vitality and life. He says, nope. I have dried up the green tree and have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. The Jews, even to this day, know that verses 22 through 24 speak of the coming of a Messiah. What is the hope? What is the remedy? We saw that there was a riddle concealed, a riddle revealed. But now we have the remedy that is ensured, and it is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think what we take away from this portion of Scripture is one of the sad realities of our day. Turn in your Bible to the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This know, verse 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers. Truce breakers. It seems that no contract in America is secure. All you got to do is find another lawyer who can find something in the contract to be able to break it. But far deeper than that is what has happened in the homes of America. Vows taken, and today vows broken. What is the remedy for this? Christ and Christ alone. He is the only one. As this brother Bob talking with Brother Brad Lindsay, his parents having their 50th wedding anniversary here, celebrating it in our fellowship hall last week. How that 2 years into their marriage, they were just about ready to fall apart and call it quits when God saved them. What is the remedy for broken vows? And some of you, sadly, have experienced that in your own lives. What is the remedy for broken vows? Christ. Christ. We can't unscramble these eggs that have been broken. But God Himself can give a remedy to the heart. Our Bible is very practical. Turn to the book of Titus, chapter 2. One book over. 2 Timothy and then Titus, chapter 2, please. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Our Bible's practical. Our Bible's good. It's for our health. That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. And the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Why? Because God wants us to bring us back to the oaths of the original, Genesis. God's establishment of home, husband, wife. Verse 6, that the young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say about you. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not back-talking, not purloining, not showing, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Is there a criminality in slavery? Yes, there was. Yes, there is. Still is. Men stealing is still sin before God. Yet in these days of Roman domination and servants by the millions, when they came to know Christ, they didn't demand reparations. God's word was to them, all right, this is where God has saved you. Bloom where you're planted. Show an entirely different person than you once were. I don't think it'd be wise to preach that on Asheville streets today, would it? What does he say here in verse 11? For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us, masters, servants, husbands, wives, children, all of those that have been washed in the blood of the Son of God and have been made given lively faith, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, servants, masters, fathers, mothers, husbands, wives, children, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Our Bible is practical. It is for the health of the family. It's for our mental health. It's for our spiritual health. It's for our national health. I do not know what the end is going to be of all of these circumstances that our nation finds itself in. I know that we've made many promises. We made promises to the American Indian. We've not done well to keep them. We've made many promises. I don't know how God is going to deal with us as a nation. But if the way in which he dealt with Israel is any indication, I realize we didn't make blood covenants as described there in Jeremiah that we read. We did not invoke God's name, except in the sense that we have declared ourselves to be a Christian people, and at one time were a Christian nation. All of our leaders have not been nor acted in a Christian manner. Not all men have stood in the pulpit. As a child, I heard from the pulpit that I sat under the demeaning of black people, the ridiculing of them from the pulpit. In my home, I was taught the prejudice against blacks. What's to be done? Well, I'm a Christian. Jesus has saved me. And there are those all around us who are held in bitterness and malice. What can I do? Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity, love, never fails, never faileth. What can I do? I can love the unlovely. Didn't God do that for me? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How precious is the gospel. And it is the only remedy to continue to keep your heart right, your eyes right, your love right. Heavenly Father, deliver me further from any prejudice of mind or heart. Fill me with the love of Christ. Help me to see my fallen man all around me, even those that violently hate everything that I love and are opposed to everything that I believe. Lord Jesus, help me. Fill me with thy Spirit. And fill us with thy love. The answers to our nation is not political. It is Christ and Christ alone. To a nation of broken vows, broken covenants, Lord Jesus, you and you alone are the healer of nations, of families, of individuals. Help us, I pray, to throw off all of this hatred and deliver us and fill us afresh with the love of Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want us to sing what we normally sing as a hymn in our worship service, hymn number 2. We sing it not only as we sing this, pleading for Him to come into our presence, but we recognize wherever we have failed to submit to the God who is the fount of every blessing. Hymn number 2, stand with me as we close our service here, singing this hymn. Come, thou fount of every blessing, to my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise His name, I'm fixed upon it, name of God's redeeming love. Hitherto Thy love has blessed me, Thou hast brought me to this place, and I know Thy hand will bring me safely home by Thy good grace. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger bought me with His precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let Thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to Thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for Thy courts above. Brother Nick, you close us in prayer, please.